I would invite you now to turn to Genesis 9, 8 to 17 for the scripture reading, or you can follow on the overhead. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth.
I'm going to ask Trish to come around, and she's passing out some coloring sheets, and we're going to see over the next few weeks what talents of art our young people will produce for us as we travel through the Lenten season together, and those will be posted, I believe, on the wall for all of us to enjoy. So appreciate that on the part of some of the young people. Great that you can help us walk through Lent together. I didn't grow up with the concept of Lent. Maybe some of you did. So I'm not even sure I heard the word. Did you get those things? Not even sure I heard the word much. And it wasn't until college that a friend of mine... was sitting on a couch, and she had these black ashes on her forehead. And I was taken back and curious and so forth. And I'd learned that she'd been to church that day and had the sign of the cross put on her forehead. And that was my first introduction. I thought it was, quite frankly, weird that she had those ashes on her forehead. I'm afraid I probably made her feel pretty bad, some of the comments I made, because as a Baptist, that just didn't, you know, it just didn't register with me. But the concept, as I understand it, of Lent is that we take a period of 40 days before Easter that leads up to the Holy Week. And it began this past Wednesday with Ash Wednesday. And it's a period of 40 days of fasting, some kind of fasting, some kind of contrition on our part, giving up something so that we might draw nearer to God, time of repentance. And it corresponds to the 40 days that Jesus was in the wilderness being tested by the devil. So we've taken that 40-day experience of Jesus and we have put it on our Christian calendar and we enter into that time with him in the hopes that as we pray and fast and think about our service and our lives, that we identify with Jesus. So that's very helpful. And so it's not a weird thing. It's a very wonderful thing. that we do together. And I'm glad that, that Mennonites are now doing that, and maybe even some Baptists are doing it. Who knows? Well, that's what Lent is about, and we want to talk about Jesus this morning. So what does it have to do with the text we read from Genesis 9? And I can't say that I have a whole lot of insight into that. That was one of the texts that was recommended for this Sunday. There was also a text in Mark 9. Mark 1, verses 9 through 15. We're going to read those texts in a minute. But I think that one way these two stories connect is that, other than the fact that water was involved in both these stories, the world being flooded by water and Jesus going down into the water in baptism, but it reminds us, I think, too, that we are part of this grand story, this huge narrative that really runs from the very beginning of time to the very end of time, if we can use that phrase even. We're part of that story. And part of that story of judgment and redemption all of it comes to rest finally to its ultimate climax in Jesus. That's what we believe as Christians. That the Old Testament prepares us to see and understand our world and God's involvement with it, and then to see that the final chapter of that long, expansive, rambling story finally starts to make sense fully for the world and for Christians when we get to read that final chapter in Jesus. So let's look at that text, and it's going to be on your overhead here. Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. And let's read it together. You read it, or follow along as I read it. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and the angels attending him. I wonder what you were doing, if you were even around, on July 29, 1981. Can you remember what you were doing that day? Well, would it help if I told you that that was a day that Charles, Prince of Wales, and Lady Diana Spencer had their marriage ceremony at St. Paul's Cathedral in London. Now, does that help you remember what you were doing that day? I think I was helping a friend paint motel rooms down here on Cherry Lane. And we would try to turn the TV on in the various rooms that we worked in so we could be a part of this historic event. It was the wedding of the century. It was a fairy tale wedding. It was Charles, heir apparent, the prince. And we'd followed, or some people had followed, this young man all through his career. He was quite the guy. He had in the 1970s, been trained for 6 months to be a pilot, been trained by the Royal Air Force. And then after college, he joined the Royal Navy. He became a helicopter pilot. And in about 4 years of military service, toward the end, he actually was the captain of a ship. Now, his name is easy to find, and tons of information about him, because all you have to do is go to Wikipedia and read about Charles. And read about the royal family and the House of Windsor. That's about it as far as you and I and our knowledge of what royalty means. Now, it's something about this family that for people in England especially, and some people here in the United States, they follow these people daily. Telling you what they're doing, telling you the latest scandals and so forth. And that's what, I guess, that's part of the burden of being a royal person, a royal personality. Jesus was no Prince Charles. Mark starts his gospel at the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. And he just is completely silent about Jesus' earlier life. Now, Matthew and Luke fill in some of the details. We know that when Jesus was born, after about 8 days, he was presented in the temple and a sacrifice was made. We know that he was a pretty precocious child, because at 12 years of age, in their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, his parents couldn't find him. He was at the temple, sitting down with scholars and learned Jews, and discussing Torah and its meaning, asking questions and giving answers. So he's pretty impressive in his knowledge. But Mark skips over all of that. All we have, other than a couple of glimpses that some close friends must have known about, and they found their way into Matthew and Luke. Other than that, Jesus was a pretty obscure person up until about the age of 30 years of age. Do you remember that reading by Dr. James Allen Francis, the Baptist minister, entitled One Solitary Life? Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade, was quite fond of this reading. He often read it. And I just want to read part of it, and then toward the end of the message, I'll read the whole thing through. But here's what he says about this one solitary life, about Jesus. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. He never wrote a book, never held an office, never went to college, never visited a big city outside anything bigger than Jerusalem. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place that he was born. He did none of the things usually associated with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. Obscurity. Now, I consider myself a pretty obscure person too. If you go to the internet, you won't find me in Wikipedia. Some of you might be there, I don't know. And I'm serious. Some of you may be there. You might be surprised. But most of us have a pretty obscure background, pretty humble beginning to our lives. But you may you just may end up someday being one of these people that someone wants to write about. That's not that important to us, but, you know, that happens. Well, we don't know too much about Jesus during these first 30 years of his life, but we can gather what he was probably sometimes thinking about, and we can gather what he believed. After all, he was a first century Jew. He knew the history of the Jewish people by heart. He was intimately familiar with their scriptures. He knew that his nation was not in a good place, that for centuries they had lived under the oppressive hands of pagan empires. He may have sensed, as many Jews did in the first century, we know this from reading Josephus, that there was this expectation in the air that something had to be done. Things were so oppressive, and surely God must send a Messiah to deliver them soon. All these things would have been very familiar to Jesus. He was really, in a sense, a royal person in that, like many others, he was descended from David. The more and more and more we press the New Testament, the more we find out, I think, we're left with the impression that Jesus was no dummy. He was very astutely aware of Israel's history, of Israel's longings, and that there was something in the air. I think Jesus was, his interests and inclinations were piqued even more when his cousin John went down to the Jordan River and started proclaiming that the kingdom of God was around the corner, and started baptizing Jewish folk in the baptism of repentance. And I believe that was very significant to Jesus. Here's a cousin who's being directed by God to do something down at the Jordan. Going down to the Jordan River was significant because it would have brought back memories of the Exodus and the entrance into the land. So John was saying, by his baptizing people underwater, that just like the Israelites long ago went down through the water and out the other side, I think John was trying to say, here's a new beginning for Israel. Here's a unique opportunity, a belief that God was going to act, and he was going to act now in this generation. And Jesus wanted to be identified with that. So one day, probably around 26 or 27 AD, I don't know which day of the week it was, but Jesus may have packed up a few little things, laid down his tools, and after probably some conversations with his younger brothers and sisters, like James and Judah and Simon, he told them that he had to be part of this movement too. So he went and he traveled several miles down, showed up at the site of where John was baptizing Jews, and presented himself as a candidate for baptism. Now, that's, most scholars believe that that's a That has to be an authentic thing that happened, because it's kind of embarrassing, really, that Jesus, the Son of God, the one whom we worship, would show up to be baptized in a baptism of repentance. And Matthew even records a conversation to help ease over this embarrassing fact. Matthew informs us of a conversation between John the Baptist and his cousin Jesus. John says, shouldn't I be the one that's baptized by you? And Jesus gave this very brief comment, let's do it. We're going to do it to fulfill justice. Whatever that means, I think that Jesus is identifying himself in the place of sinners as a Jew. He himself is entering into the water to be baptized and to be raised up out of the water. Now, that's not the end of all that the New Testament says about being baptized. In fact, a little later on, one day it just seemed like things were bothering Jesus. And he says, I have another baptism to undergo. And I'm stressed out until it's finally accomplished. Speaking, I believe, of the baptism that he experienced, the baptism of his trial and his execution and his death. And that kind of hung over him. And that put pressure on him. So Mark completely passes over the early years of Jesus in silence. And then Jesus steps out into the deep, out of the dark. And it kind of reminds me, by the way, of some of you who had to do the same thing. Well, we all have, haven't we? Remember the first day of kindergarten or first grade? Or the first day of junior high? Or the biggie, the first day of high school, first day of college? You stepped out in faith. Hey, some of you even stood at the altar and got married. And you welcomed children into your... That's stepping out of the dark to stepping up to the plate to do some incredible things. You accepted the vocation that God called you to. Some of you were pastors and missionaries. Some from among us have been to Africa and served, to South America, to Central America, even to dangerous places like Kentucky. You have gone in faith. Brazil. So, and some of you have written books and commentaries. And in fact, I believe there's a woman in our church, and you all know her name, Becky Note, who's stepping out in faith and writing this incredible story about her life. I can't wait to read that, because she has had quite an adventuresome journey as well. So we can identify a little bit with Jesus in stepping out of the unknown, out of the dark, and accepting a vocation. When Jesus was baptized by John that day in the Jordan, it says that he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And that translation kind of misses it, because it's not just that the Spirit came on Jesus. The word actually used, the preposition, is the Spirit came into Jesus. So Jesus is now possessed by the Spirit of God. And then he hears three things as heaven opens. And what kind of experience was that? Did Jesus see this far off door being opened somewhere in the galaxy? I don't think so. I think what Jesus experienced that day was he experienced that behind heaven in Scripture is usually a reference to God's dimension behind ordinary reality. God's dimension right beyond ordinary reality, this parallel universe. Heaven is not necessarily someplace far off. It's right next door. And it often overlaps with our reality. And it penetrates into the present. And it's the future already making its way felt in the present. It presses you and it presses me. And we experience a little bit of this when we pray, or when we read Scripture, or when we communicate with Jesus. So Jesus had an experience that day in which he hears these three things said about him from the Father. You are my son. I love you very much. And I'm really pleased with you. Someone said that that's, in a way, those things being said over Jesus are what God says to you and I when we are baptized. You're my son. Not on the same level, not in the same way necessarily that Jesus is, but you are my son because of Jesus and his sonship. You are loved, and I'm very pleased with you. Now, God said that to a person who's stepping out of being a carpenter for 30 years. That's basically what he's done. I'm not even sure Jesus was a community organizer. He certainly wasn't captain of a ship. And he certainly didn't have that resume like Prince Charles did. And yet Jesus could say of him, I'm really pleased with you. And I wonder if we can sense that too. That as we try to follow Jesus in the day-to-day existence that we experience, that Jesus loves us, that God loves us, that we are his children, and he's well pleased. In a way, that's the entire gospel summarized. When you're baptized, when you believe and are baptized, over you, God is saying those three things. And it never hurts to say that often to our children, to our spouse, to family members, to church members, to one another. I don't think we can say it often enough, even though we might be embarrassed to say it. We probably shouldn't be. Jesus laid down his tools, walked into the unknown, and was baptized by John. And that day he changed his vocation. No longer the carpenter, but now to be on a task that no one had ever undertaken before. Jesus was, I believe, taking on the task of all that God promised that he would do. All that God said that he would do for Israel and for the world one day came to rest on Jesus, and he began to understand it perhaps even more that day as he was declared to be the Son of God. Now, in the ancient world, when you were called the Son of God, that simply meant that you were the king. God's authority was behind you, that you were the king destined to rule. So that's a lot to put upon this man's shoulder, to call him the Son of God. All of the Gospels tell us that Jesus was tempted by the devil. He was driven. The word here, sent out into the desert, is a really strong word. It means to be driven out. It's only used one other time in Mark. It's when Jesus sees these unclean spirits possessing people, and he drives them out. So there's quite a contrast here between being possessed with God's Holy Spirit and being driven out into the desert to be tempted by the devil. What does that say to us about Jesus' vocation and ours? I think for one thing, Jesus is sent into the dangerous places. He's sent into a dangerous place where there's wild animals. There's references to these wild animals in the Old Testament. For example, in one of the Old Testament texts, it talks about wild animals being subdued and becoming friendly in the new creation. So when Jesus went out there with the wild animals, it could be that we're seeing a foretaste of new creation. Was Jesus lying there on the ground with his head up against a lion? Was he able to step right into a nest of snakes? I don't know. But he was there with wild animals. He was in a place of danger. That's what it could mean. One of the other things about Jesus going to the desert is he went there to be tempted by Satan or confront Satan. Jesus is confrontational. I suppose that Mark wants us to conclude that Jesus was successful in this temptation and testing, because at the end of the 40 days of being tested, he begins to preach the kingdom of God. Verse 14. He begins to proclaim the good news of God and to say, the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. A little bit like our mission for these 40 days. Being part of the kingdom of God does mean that He's actively turning our world of self-importance inside out and upside down. Being part of the kingdom of God doesn't mean just that heaven awaits you. Being part of the kingdom of God means that you're allowing God's rule to take over in your life. That you're submitting to the lordship of Jesus. You're possessed and dwelt by the Spirit to make deep changes in your life so that you might be effective in your service in the kingdom of God. Let me go back and read that entire quotation by James Allen Francis, The One Solitary Life. And I want you to think about Jesus, and I want you to think about perhaps your own life. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. When public opinion turned against him, he never wrote a book. He never held an office. Never went to college, never visited a big city, never traveled more than 200 miles from the place he was born. He did none of the things usually associated with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when his friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have gone by. Now it's 20. And today, Jesus is the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned put together have not affected the life of mankind on earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. Born in obscurity, born to be great, born to be God's royal son. You're called to follow him. Big task, huge vocation. Lenten season, Lent. It's pressed upon us as we're reminded of Jesus' temptation and trial in the desert. What will you give up? I like and I'm closing with this, what Pope Francis recommended recently about Lent. He said, rather than focus upon giving up something like your favorite food or a chocolate or chocolates or your favorite drink, he encourages us to fast from something else, to fast from our indifference to others, and feast on the love of God. I'd like to read exactly what he said if I can find it. Whenever our interior lives get caught up in its own interests and concerns, there's no longer room for others, no place for the poor. God's voice is no longer heard. The quiet joy of his love is no longer felt, and the desire to do good fades. We end up being incapable of feeling compassion at the outcry of the poor, weeping for other people's pains and feeling a need to help them. And we have the attitude that it's somebody else's responsibility and not our own. Pope Francis says we need to fast from our indifference and feast on love by rearranging our interior lives. And it really helps. I think it really helps to focus in on something or some things in your life that may be like taking over. It may be the very ordinary things. Something that has become so comfortable and so ordinary that there's not much room left for God. Maybe we need to feast from those things so that we can, or fast from those things so we can feast upon God's love. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the call and the vocation that you gave to Jesus that day. Thank you for his amazing faithfulness, for his baptism, for his temptation and trial, for his obedience even unto the cross, even unto death, to pay for sin and inaugurate God's kingdom in this world. We thank you for calling us into that kingdom and giving us this vocation to serve you by obeying Jesus. be with us through these 40 days as we want to be identified with Jesus and be like him and make room for change, to feast from indifference to others so that we might, to fast from indifference to others so we might feast upon your love. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.